Now that's hymn written by an OPC minister, Jonathan Landry Cruz. He wrote that in 2015 when he was still in his 20s himself. This hymn lays before us the already but not yet nature of our life here in the New Testament. Christ already has defeated the evil one. The final victory is not yet revealed. And that's an important theme as we come both to Psalm 2 and Revelation 14. So would you turn with me, please, in the Old Testament to that second psalm. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 468. We'll read the whole of Psalm 2. Let's hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. And when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Would you take your scriptures again and turn now to Revelation chapter 14. We've been proceeding through this final book of the scriptures, and now we leave chapter 13 and move to chapter 14. I'll read the first 13 verses, though I was hard-pressed to determine whether to split the chapter up and where to split it. Now let's hear the word of God from Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark on his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. There are sometimes simple situations in life which help us understand the more complex. Now let me share with you one very simple situation which I was told of. I can't guarantee this actually happened. It may be one of those urban myths, but it sounds good. A first grade child came home from school one Friday early in September. And this little child looked straight at Dad and said, "I'm never going back to school again." Dad inquired why. And the child stated, "The teacher can't get his facts straight." "What do you mean?" inquired the father. "Well, on Monday, he told us 7 and 1 was 8. And then on Tuesday, he told us 6 and 2 is 8. On Thursday, apparently, it was 5 plus 3 that makes 8. And now today, he told us 4 and 4 makes 8. Now, you can see straight away the error of the 5 or 6 year old, can't you? But you can appreciate how, for a 5 or 6 year old, with that simplicity, that error was made. Some people come to the book of Revelation and make a similar error. Just as in mathematics, a single total or figure can be arrived at in different ways, so in the book of Revelation, as we have seen, if you've been with us in past Sundays, a single person or individual or event can be approached in different ways, described in different ways. And that's what we have before us here in Revelation chapter 14. We read the first 13 verses there. We were presented first with this group of 144,000. If you know the book of Revelation, or if you've been here, you know that's not the first time we've been introduced to these. And we're introduced again to the Lamb. Not the first time. But now what we're being presented with is the Lamb, those with him, from quite a different perspective. It's still the same Lamb. It's still the same people. But John is taking us around the loop again to revisit the same individuals, the same message, the same events, but giving us a fuller revelation, more and additional information. I want to direct your attention this morning to the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 14. I want to briefly make a few comments about these verses and the big picture. And then I want to focus in on some specific details. I mentioned last week and the week before that Revelation 13 were among the hardest parts of the book to understand, and reliable teachers came to rather different conclusions. That's not so much the case now in chapter 14, though there is some variation, but not great. And the location of this chapter is crucial. Often understanding the Bible is like buying or selling real estate. It's location, location, location. The context is crucial. And if we're to understand the vision and the symbolism of this 14th chapter, we've got to remind ourselves of its place in the book. You may remember way back in chapter 6 and then the beginning of chapter 8, we had seven seals. These were broken. There was an interval between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. In that interval, John, even as the judgment of the seals was cascading across the earth, he saw there in heaven the 144,000, which he also saw as an innumerable company of people praising God. And we saw something similar to that again after the trumpets were blown. There were seven trumpets there that we read of in chapter 9, chapter 8, 9, and flowing over to the end of chapter 11. And there, judgment, again, first of all, in a physical sense, was unfolded, and then in a spiritual sense. But we were also introduced to the victory proclamation of Christ the King by the host of heaven at the end of chapter 11 there. And in between, there was this strange narrative. We were introduced to John, who was given the scroll to eat, and he was to be the witness. And then there were two other witnesses who preached the testimony of Christ for times and half a time, or for 1,260 days, or 42 months. And that testimony of the church went forth against the opposition of the world. Then we got to chapter 12, didn't we? And John told us more of that opposition in more of a supernatural dimension. Satan was cast down. He saw the woman about to give birth to the man-child. He knew he could thwart all the plans against him if he killed that man-child. And the honour accorded to the man-child matched the honour given to Christ Jesus in the Psalms. We knew who that was. The child ascended to heaven, just like Christ did after his death and resurrection. So you may recall the serpent turned his attention to the woman. And she and her other children, the New Testament church, were preserved for time, times and half a time, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. Satan was doing his worst to destroy the church. That led to the word horror is justifiable, the horror of chapter 13. For the same period of time, we were shown how Satan was going to attack. In that same period of time, first there was the beast raised up out of the sea, a fake pseudo-Christ in place of, contrary to, anti the real Christ. And through political and social power, compelled worship and veneration. And then came the beast of the land, beast of the earth, another serpent, servant of the evil one. And through false prophecy and lies and teaching, he led more to venerate the first beast representing the serpent. Chapter 13 told us how the evil one was going to prosecute his attacks against the church that we read of in chapter 12. Now we move to something so different in chapter 14. Some people want to teach us, and these are brothers who we consider fathers in the faith, they want to teach us that chapter 14 is chronologically following on from the time of the New Testament church and the persecution. Others, and this is what I believe is true, others tell us, no, certainly the first five verses, that's what we're going to focus on, they partner chapter 13. They're contemporary with chapter 13. They're looking at the same period of time, but at quite a different object, quite a different individual. In chapter 13, we read of Satan's dreadful attack on the church coming up from the ground as lies, the beasts. Who are you introduced to in the very first verse of chapter 14? The Lamb. And where is he? He's in heaven. And what is presented? Truth. The Lamb of the very first verse of chapter 14 is in contrast with the false Christ and his false prophets and the lies and the darkness. Here's the real Christ with his company of people. You see, in chapter 13 ended with the second beast gathering the inhabitants of the world to worship the first beast, and they received their mark, didn't they? Chapter 14, here's those who are gathered to the Lamb to worship and praise him. They don't have a mark, they have a seal. And it doesn't say that explicitly in chapter 14. You've got to go back to chapter 6 and 7 for that. There's a contrast here. Even as the evil one does his work here on earth to lead masses to damnation and eternal death, even as he does that, Christ is still the Lamb enthroned in heaven, gathering to himself all who are his. The company of earth following the beast and that beast's master. Do you remember we said there's the unholy trinity? That company are branded, are marked. The company who are with Christ are sealed in security. Chapter 14 lays before us the glory and purity and holiness of heaven with those already there, while the ignominy and horror of unbelief continues on earth. So I would encourage you, looking at the big picture, don't think of chapter 14 necessarily as following on from and after. I know that's certainly the case as we get to the end of the chapter. But these first five verses, think of them as a contemporary parallel that contrasts. Chapter 13 gave us the wickedness and the gathering of wickedness. But that's not the whole picture. It's not even half the picture. The rest of the picture of the same time is the victor in heaven with those who are his gathered to him. John here is seeing the two realms, you could say. The physical here on earth, with the wickedness made acutely and starkly, radically apparent. But there's also the spiritual, the heavenly. And that is also radically laid out for us. Satan was cast down. All he could do is raise up two beastly slaves to do his work. Christ came down, but was raised back up. And from there, he gathers his people to himself through the gospel that we read of later in this chapter. So, in brief, that's the big picture, folks. Now, looking at those five verses, and if you've got your Bibles, it would be useful to have them open in front of you. I want to focus your attention on the Lamb, on his location, and his company. And I'm not going to speak on these three with equal detail. John has seen the beasts. The first beast, physically like the serpent, 7 heads, 10 horns, diadems, terror. The second beast, looking rather different, but with the voice of the dragon. And he goes, and what does he see? A king in heaven in might and power? No. A lamb. It's the same lamb from Revelation 5 who returned to heaven, a lamb as one slain. John is seeing and describing in visionary terms Christ Jesus himself as he is now in heaven. Children, but adults as well, let me ask you once again. Some of you, I think, may be already guessing what I'm about to say. What did John the Baptist say when Christ came to him to be baptized? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. That's the victory that's represented in these first 5 verses and in Psalm 2 that we read. The beast and the evil one seek their victory through terror, through power. Who can resist the power of the beast? Who can make war with him? They came with lies. Christ comes and accomplishes victory and defeats them through sacrifice and through truth. God became flesh. He lived the perfect life and he sacrificed himself on that Roman cross to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. The opposition to and defeat of the devil that we read of in chapter 12 and their work there in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, could have wiped that out without leaving heaven with a word of command. You know, God created all things by his word of power. He could have finished the devil's works. The devil and all marked by, damaged by sin could have been ended and just glory and victory accomplished with a divine utterance or fiat from heaven. But who would that save? It took the crucifixion to defeat the evil one through resurrection, but to pay the price for our sins, to redeem men and women like you and me. And in Christ's time, people thought that was lunacy. The Apostle Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, meaning the Romans, the Greeks, the pagan nations. And it's blasphemy to the Jews. But Paul also says, doesn't he, that for us who believe, it is what? The power of God unto salvation. God's strength is seen in the victory of the Lamb's death and resurrection. And look at the location of where the Lamb stands. He is on Mount Zion. That's what, on Mount Zion. That doesn't mean he's on that physical mountain there in Jerusalem. I know there are some Christians who believe that, you know, the temple's got to be rebuilt on Mount Jerusalem before Christ returns, and somehow Revelation 14 is telling us that. It's not. Okay, Mount Zion is the name that is given in the New Testament to a spiritual reality, not to a physical reality. in Old and New Testament alike, Mount Zion, or the Mount of the Lord, or the Mountain of the Congregation, or the Mountain of the Assembly, they're expressions for heaven itself, for where God lives. We read from Psalm 2. The Lord said to God the Father said to the Messiah, "Yet I have set my king on the holy hill." In the rest of the New Testament, you only read of Mount Zion one other time, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12, which I referred to in my prayer. There it is, that place in heaven where Christ is, where there are the innumerable company of his people, where there's the host of angels, they call it the general assembly of the firstborn, and where Christ is, whose blood avails or accomplishes more things than the blood of Abel. That's not referring to a physical location. That's the writer of Hebrews saying, now in our lifetime, in August 2021, when we worship, that's the group we join with, and that's where they are, and we'll call it Mount Zion. The old Mount Zion where the temple was, you know, David bought the special place, Solomon built the temple, it was rebuilt and so on. That was an anticipation or prefiguration of the eternal dwelling place of God. That's the location here. Now, brothers and sisters, when you think of struggles in this life, remind yourself, you have a Lamb who is in Mount Zion, and the people who've already gone before you are there already. Why is he there? Because he is the victor. And his victory was through cross and resurrection. And in part, that's why the beast of the sea, the pseudo or antichrist, tried to fake death and resurrection. So there's the Lamb, there's Mount Zion, and there's this company of people with them, the 144,000. I think I mentioned to you that back in the 1800s, this would be about 1870, 71, a guy called Charles Taze Russell out in Pittsburgh thought he found some special scrolls which gave him special revelation, and thus the Watchtower Society was formed, which became Jehovah's Witness. One of the things he learned out there in Pittsburgh was that the number of God's people who were going to be saved, you know, the true group, 144,000. He also thought they were going to be raptured up. I think it was August 1878 on 6th Street in Pittsburgh. Well, hey, nothing happened on 6th Street in Pittsburgh, or 7th Street, or 5th Street, or any street on that date. And his number of 144,000 was wrong. And when the Jehovah's Witness movement grew past 144,000, they had a problem, didn't they? So the teaching had to change. But what we've got here isn't a physical, literal number of people. It's the same group that was referred to in chapter 7. We were told there was 12,000 from each tribe. But when we looked at the list of tribes, they were neither the 12 biological sons of Jacob, nor the 12 tribes that occupied the land. They were a mix of the two, with some added, some taken out. It was a metaphoric or symbolic number. And then in that chapter, we read, after these things I looked, and a great multitude which no man could number was there, of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Same group described in different ways. The 144,000 is a symbolic number in a book full of symbolism. It's the fullness of the Old Testament people, 12 tribes, multiplied by the fullness of New Testament people following 12 disciples, 12 apostles, multiplied by 1,000, a great number, too much to count easily. That's the 144,000 here. To say it's a different group is just like the kid in first grade who said, no, 7 and 1 has to be 8, so 6 and 2 can't be 8. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is in this company of people symbolically identified as 12 times 12 times the great number of 1,000. And look at the characteristics of this great number of people. I dare say some of you here this morning will be disconcerted when you read the description of this crowd of people. I want to lay before you 5 characteristics and an action, but let's just count them as 6 things altogether. Look with me I'm still in Revelation 7. Look at me in Revelation 14 at verse 4. Who's this group? These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. You've got to think symbolically. John isn't telling us you only get to heaven if you're celibate. John is speaking again here in Old Testament language which was recognizable. In the book of Hosea, for example, how does God describe his relationship with his people? It's a marriage, isn't it? That's an image the Lord uses throughout the prophets. In the book of Hosea, who was the faithful one? It was the prophet Hosea, wasn't it? And what was his wife? Gomer. She was the prostitute. The faithfulness referred to there in verse 4 represents to us a wholehearted and uncompromised commitment to the covenant Lord, to Christ Jesus, to the one whom we will be married to. The contrary to this is unfaithfulness. And who did we meet there in verse 8? Babylon. We meet her again in chapter 17, and she's the whore, she's the prostitute. Why? Because she gives her affections to anything and anyone except the Lord. So that's the symbolism here. These 144,000, which is the innumerable number of people, gathered together with the Lamb, are able to look on and see the best efforts of the evil one here on earth. And they are the ones who consistently put Christ first. In Old Testament language, they didn't have other lovers. And thus they're described as the undefiled, who were virgins. We read on, secondly, second characteristic there, in the middle of verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the single-hearted, pure commitment again. Children, do you know what a disciple is, children? The word disciple means learner. How did you learn in Christ's time? By following the master or the rabbi. All of us who call ourselves disciples are following Christ Jesus. The question is, how are we doing that? Are we doing it with a love which makes him our first priority, where through thick and thin we resolve to follow him? We love the master, so as his disciples or learners, we follow him. A Christian is someone who follows Christ in this life and into the next. You know, recently I was talking with a gentleman about the order and discipline of the Christian life and the freedom that actually comes with that. The scriptures are our maker's direction to us how we should live. And in doing that more and more, one finds freedom. But in the liberty the world gives, what do you find? Collapse and death. What we see here in Revelation 14, verse 4, is this group of people described as those who follow Christ, who keep the teacher's instruction, because they love him with this single hearted affection that is represented in the beginning of the verse. Our Lord lays this before us. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know my own and they know me." They follow me, rather. That's the next description there. There's the purity of love and commitment to Christ as husband. There's the following him as teacher in love. And then we read also, at the end of verse 4, "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God of the Lamb." That the innumerable company of people with Christ on Mount Zion are those who've been redeemed. They were redeemed or forgiven because they trusted that Christ had died for their sins. Their consciences were clear because Christ had dealt with their sin. And in newness of life with love, they resolved to follow him as Lord. That's someone who's been redeemed. Are you one of the redeemed of Christ Jesus? Has Christ forgiven you your sins, and thus do you resolve to follow him? That's how heaven describes Christ's people. We read on the next description that, if I can paraphrase, that they're without guile, verse 5. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they're without fault. Here we've got the language, or the imagery that describes those who sought to speak the truth and speak it in love. You know, to speak the truth in love to other people, there has to be a degree of transparency. Transparency of heart, of mind, and thus of speech. Because what comes out of our mouth comes from where? These are the people who, like Nathaniel under the tree, were seen without guile. The love for Christ had changed them within, so there was this openness and transparency. Their interactions with others were speaking the truth in love, and thus they're said to be without guile. It's a fruit, a consequence of redemption. And then we're also told that they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're those who have died but spiritually have been risen and are with Christ Jesus. I want to say more about this when we get down to verse 13. But it is the blessing of victory of love to know that those who die in faith are raised spiritually, beloved of God, united with Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, there's a sixth comment made about these people, which isn't really a description of them as a group, but it tells us of their action. Look back at verse 3 with me. What is it that this group is doing? They are singing and singing and singing to the Lamb. They're singing with harps. We've seen this word before. It's the word we get guitar from. It was the standard instrument of the time for providing a melody that could be sung to. only those who know Christ and are redeemed can sing to him truly. The rest can say the words to the right pitch, at the right speed, the right tune. For it's only the hearts and minds of the redeemed, the souls of the saints, who can praise Christ for his death and resurrection. And the redeemed enjoy doing that, even if we've got awful singing voices. Do you like singing praises to God? Are you glad to sing hymns such as that one we've just done, which speak about Satan's current defeat, yet the triumph yet to come? And you see here, they're singing accompanied, and they're singing a new song. It might be that this reflects the progress of Revelation. Here are saints spiritually glorified, and they've got a much fuller understanding of who God is, what salvation is, of all things. And thus there's that newness in their praise. Or it might be that they're singing old songs, but in a completely new way. The way of perfected love. And just like chapter 11, they're making this their sole action before the throne of the Lamb. When we sing here on Sundays, we're joining in that chorus of praise. It's a spiritual reality you can't perceive, measure, and quantify in our 21st century epistemological way. And I'm not trying to decry modern science. You know, I think every one of us in this room is a beneficiary or depend on modern medical science and other science. It's a blessing from God. But there are things beyond the observable. And that's what John is seeing in this vision. Let me ask you briefly, what's your response to Christ the Victor, to the Lamb as he is on Mount Zion now? Let me tell you what it should be. You must believe that the Lamb who was slain is Christ Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose for your salvation, for your justification. You must believe that. You must confess that. You must live meaningfully a commitment to Christ Jesus. The world today is full of people who live together without any binding commitment. They live outside marriage. We were made to be committed to one another, publicly, formally. We're made to be committed to Christ. We need that public commitment. So, you read this, you must believe in Christ, you must confess him as your Lord. You must be his unconditional, wholehearted lover. He must be not just your first priority. I'll give him 51%, that's the majority. Or I'll give him 70%. He must be the one who has your whole heart. You must follow him unconditionally, in love. You obey him. You disciple and learn from him. That's what it means to follow the Saviour. And you do so now, here, living on earth, knowing what is currently in heaven, and looking to new heavens and new earth, and the final resurrection. That's the Lamb, already on spiritual, metaphoric Mount Zion, which is heaven, gathering those to him who are his. Amen.